Good morning, one and all. Turn with your Bibles, please. Turn in your Bibles. But yeah, turn with them, in them, by them, for them. 1 Thessalonians. We'll start with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for an opportunity to come today and worship you freely without fear of reprisal. In a country that, by and large, allows it. And we don't know how much longer it'll do that, so let us not take it for granted. We thank you for a word that's true and a spirit that guides us in it. I pray, Father, for words for me and hearts prepared. In Christ's name, amen. It's kind of a special Sunday today. You know, time changed. So the numbers are down, there's no meal, so you know, everything's just pretty good. So everything's special but the message. So I'll work on that while I'm up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For no one has the word of the Lord sound, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I've decided to embark on a series on 1 Thessalonians. I don't know necessarily why I was drawn to it. I just know I am drawn to it. I'd like to be able to say like Paul, I had a vision in a dream with somebody saying, go to Macedonia, but I didn't. I didn't have that. And you know, I did a series on Ephesians and it took me 2 years. And I would hope that you could get this done in less than 2 years. But when I started reading chapter 1 and looking at it intently, I determined that there's probably enough material in it for a minimum of 4 sermons. That's just chapter 1. You know, there's talk about truth. It covers the true church membership. It covers election. The universal evidences of saving faith. The consistency of a believer's conduct. It talks about repentance. It talks about the wrath of God. And it talks about Christian hope. So maybe 2 years on the first chapter, and then I'll move on. And I have to tell you, I went down a lot of different rabbit trails on this. There aren't really rabbit trails in this book. They're all sound, doctrinal things that we need to be aware of. And I've talked to a lot of you about them. And so I'm sure that some of the things I've said to you will come up again. If you'd rather that not happen, you need to talk to the guy who schedules the speakers, and maybe he'll put me off a little bit. So anyway, that just might happen. By and large, 1 Thessalonians is a book of encouragement. It was written by Paul during his 18-month stay in Corinth, during his second missionary journey. It's probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And this church, this specific congregation, brought great joy to Paul. It just gladdened his heart in all respects. And it's evidenced not only in the first chapter and the things he says, but in chapter 2:13, it says how they'd accepted the word for what it was, that it was the word of God, and they were following the pattern of the other churches. That made him happy. In chapter 3, Paul had sent Timothy back to get a report on the church and to make sure that they hadn't been tempted to Satan to be moved away from the faith. But he found them full of faith and love. In 4:9, he said that they had a love for all the brethren, and they practiced it, not just in Thessalonica, but all through Macedonia. They were practicing, you know, what they knew. And that they were constantly, in chapter 5, building one another up and encouraging one another. One of the commentators I looked at said that every church is going to be known for something. Even ours today. And it seemed like the church in Thessalonica was known for the model that it had become all throughout what is modern-day Greece. And, you know, that in and amongst itself is kind of amazing in light of the fact that Paul really spent a very, very short time with them. When you look at it, he spent 3 weeks, you know, three Sabbaths in the synagogue. And depending on who you read or what you think, probably not more than anywhere from 6 weeks to a few months, very few months. And just with that short amount of time there, it all had come to fruition. So, anyway, it's kind of an amazing church. If you're going to look at this, you kind of need to do a little background. And if you read any of the epistles, or when you study any of the epistles and you want to know where they fit into the scheme of things or how they fit into the church, you really need to go back to Acts. You know, because Acts is the big historical book. It's the history or the minutes, as it were, of the early church or the first century church and what the apostles did. It starts in Acts, for Thessalonica, it starts in Acts 16. Now you can read this on your own. You don't need me to read it for you. I would encourage you to do so. It's really pretty interesting. And this is, at this point, it's right after Paul and Barnabas had split up over Mark. And Silas joins Paul in his second missionary journey. They go to Lystra. This is where they pick up Timothy, who was a young, you know what Timothy is, young half-Greek, half-Jew that was just extended in the faith. And Paul picked him up and saw the promise and did all those things with him. Primarily, their journey started out to be traveling through modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, whatever you want to call it. And they were delivering the apostles, it's what they'd set forth, a decree. If you look further back, this is what we tell the Gentiles, you know, abstain from blood, be sexually pure. They didn't have to keep all the laws. And this is the message they were given to the churches as they traveled through Asia Minor. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit was keeping Paul and Silas and Timothy from actually ministering or preaching to the churches there. They were just delivering this message. And there were areas they just weren't permitted to travel to. By the time they get to verse 8, they'd landed in Troas, which is up in the northern part, and two things happen there. First, Paul gets his vision to go to Macedonia. That's in the night where the Macedonian guy is saying, come help us, come help us. And Paul knew right away he needed to. And the second thing is they pick up Luke. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, it doesn't say anything about Luke, but Luke's traveling with them. More than likely, Luke's the one who wrote this. But he's that silent partner that you hear about so often. And so they knew this is where they needed to go. The next day, they just get up, they go, and they head off, and they stop in Philippi. So the next stop. And this makes Paul the first missionary in Europe. The Gospels at this point has been shifted from the east to the west. It's going to Europe as opposed to going to Asia. And when he gets there, Paul goes outside the city, goes to the river. They didn't have a synagogue there, which meant they didn't have enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. And as is the custom, sometimes they'd go outside of the city to pray in different areas. And one of the things that happens while they're in Philippi is Lydia gets saved. And if you read that account, God opened her heart to respond. Now, I'm going to tell you that just as a background, just remember that phrase. God opened her heart to respond. We'll see a little bit more about that later as time permits today. So as the story goes on, as the Paul casts out a demon, and he starts a riot. Now, my experience has been anytime you mess with somebody's income, they really get upset in the way they make it. I always said it was just, you know, you're messing with their God. And then it's kind of what it is, because for most people, you know, they live for their income, they live for the money. And so if you mess with that, you're going to be in trouble. So, you know the story, Paul and Silas get beaten, they get thrown in the center of the prison, they're in stocks, they're singing in the middle of the night, they're miraculously released out of the prison. Once that happens, the jailer gets saved, he and his household. They come out of that, and then they get run out of town. As I stated to some earlier, you know, if you're Silas and Timothy, you're going to have to be saying, are you sure this is where we were supposed to go? But because it only gets better as you see how it went in Greece. So they leave Philippi, and they go to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a major trade center, and it also had a very large Jewish population and also a very large synagogue. So as you read in Acts, Paul went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths, which was his custom. And he reasoned with them. Now, I emphasize, he reasoned with them. He didn't preach to them. And he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And what he tried to do, or what he did do, was proving that Christ had to suffer and had to rise again, and that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I went to the Jews first, just not only because of his custom, but there's a reason behind that. That's what the commentator would say, is because if he'd gone to just the Gentiles first, he would have lost all credibility with the Jews. They would say he's just some Gentile crazy, and we don't want to have anything to do with him. And Paul, as we read in Romans today, his heart was for his countrymen. I mean, that's where the gospel came to. That's where it came out of. And so he went to there first. And obviously, he didn't stay because they didn't want any part of it. And also, this gospel presentation that he gave is kind of a good example for us. If you notice it or look at it, really, he didn't go to them talking about, hey, we got our synagogue has the best potluck. You know, he didn't talk up to them about that. Or he said, our synagogue has the best music program or children's program. And he didn't say, well, really, our building is better than yours, or you ought to come to it. He didn't go to them talking about trendy social issues, you know how much the whatever the Roman coin was at the time, how that's devalued, or they're doing this with our taxes, or doing that with our military. He didn't do that. He just talked Jesus. He just talked to him about Jesus, who he was, and what he did. In 1 Corinthians, it's not unlike him. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, I preached to you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that was the important thing. And I always state that is because there are a lot of programs for evangelizing and taking the gospel to people, and they've all got trendy little things. Or you hear people say, well, I want to talk about my faith, and what they end up talking about is their denomination or some social issue that really is a bug to them. That's not what they do. That's not the example we have from the Scripture. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel message and how it pertains to us. And later on, it talks about, you know, the last part of that is the wrath of God. That's one of those things that you never hear, and I'll bring more into that when I get to that message. But it's something else you don't hear about anymore, is the wrath of God. And, you know, we really ought to. And it says that some people were persuaded, including a large number of the God-fearing Jews. Now, you'd have to ask, what's a God-fearing Jew? Because they weren't a God-fearing Greek. I typed that in wrong. It's got to be a typo. The computer messed it up. Some are persuaded, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks. You know, the Greeks were not monotheistic. They had what they call a Greek pantheon, which is all these gods, not unlike the Roman gods. And these Greeks were disillusioned with that. And they were disenchanted with the Greek paganism. It just wasn't doing it. They wanted some sort of reality in their life. You know, when you get on to Athens in the book of Acts, all the things, they just wanted to debate philosophy. And Paul affronts that. So these Greeks, these non-Jewish Thessalonians, had attached themselves to the one true God. You know, they were ripe for the gospel. They couldn't be true blood Jews, for lack of a better word, but they'd attached themselves to it, and they were listening to it on the outside. So those were some of the people who were getting saved, those few Jews, and then these Gentiles. So The Jews get jealous of the preaching that's going on and how the Gentiles are getting saved. They get ran out of town. So that's pretty much what happens in Thessalonica. You go on to verse 10, you know, Paul and Silas, they go to Berea where there's more noble Jews, and they go to the synagogue there, and then the Thessalonian Jews are so embittered they come down and run them out of Berea. Then Paul goes to Athens and he leaves Silas and Timothy there. And Paul leaves there and goes to Corinth. And then that's, as they say, is pretty much history. I'd like to talk to you just a little bit about Thessalonica as a city, but mostly today is going to be a history lesson. I guess it's just the introduction as to what I want to get into. And so that may be why it's going to take 2 years to get through the first chapter. I don't know. First, Thessalonica was named Therma because it has warm springs there. And people would go there for that. In approximately 315 B.C., it was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals. He was posted there. And it's a strategic place as well as a trade place because of where it hits the east-west road, what they call the Ignatian Way. It was a major trade route east and west, and it's northernmost seaport. So not only was it good for commerce, but it was good strategically. You know, people, you know, they could go anywhere to defeat anybody from any way, and an enemy couldn't easily get to them. Interestingly enough, this general was also Alexander the Great's brother-in-law, so it's named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, which was Thessalonica. Greece at this time was divided into two, what we call Greece today, was divided into two countries. In the north was Macedonia, and it had Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That was its major cities. And in the south was at Achaia, A-C-H-A-I-A, and that's where you found Athens and Corinth. Thessalonica became the capital of Macedonia under the Romans, and it was a free city. It was self-governing. It had political autonomy. It didn't counter Rome. It had a population at the time of Paul of approximately 200,000 people, which is pretty good size for that day. Like I said, it was a major trade city by land and by sea. And it was famous in that part of the world for its vices, for its sexual perversion, for its rampant prostitution, which makes you wonder if this is a letter of encouragement. Like I said, you know, in chapter 4, where they're exhorted to abstain from sexual immorality, that's why, I think, because it was like that. They even painted obscene pictures on their houses. You know, just a whole different meaning to tag in a place, like the James do now. History tells us that crime was so rampant in that city that they made their houses without windows. They made just doors so that people couldn't break in and steal. It was that way. Divorce was very frequent. Babies there were often abandoned, just left to die, which would have been their form of abortion. Murder was common. This is the place where the church in Thessalonica thrived. Fun place. And they were still known for all these great things that Paul's going to tell us about. Because, you know, like I said, because it was a large place, because of the trade center, there's a lot of Jews there. They had the synagogue that I mentioned earlier. The Jewish community stayed in Thessalonica until Hitler killed about 60,000 of them at the start of World War II. So, as a matter of fact, this town's still there. The city's still there. It's called Salonika. I'm not Greek, so that's the English translation of whatever it's really called. But it has a population of about 300,000 people today. It's still there. So you can see it's been there a long time, and it's a major, major place. So that's what the city was, and hopefully won't be forever like. Now then, what about the letter? He starts out, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This letter is unique to all the epistles because it just starts out Paul. And you think, huh? Well, if you look at all the rest of them, Paul was either the apostle or the called one. He had to justify or verify that this is what he was, and he didn't seem to have to with the Thessalonians. Like I said, it's the only epistle that Paul wrote that is true. It's either because it wasn't in questionnaire or no one there was questioning it. You can see others where he actually had to take parts of his letter to defend his apostleship. He doesn't have to be. So it's a real personal letter. It thrilled his heart so that he could just say, this is just Paul. You know, you know who I am. You know what I am. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to defend myself. And there's Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is a Roman, or the proper name for Silas and Timothy. These are the three that write this greeting, write this encouraging letter, or just back up. And we know that probably Paul wrote all of it, but they were all in one accord. To the church, this is the ecclesia. It meant a popular assembly of people. But he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know that this letter was not written to just any assembly, any gathering of people, but to those who are the church, those who God had called out from darkness. This is to the church, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a true church in which God the Father and the God the Son share something with the people. They're united with the people. So this is written by Paul. It's to these believers. And he says, grace to you and peace. Now that's a common greeting. And we don't say it anymore. I don't even know if there's anything comparable that we would say anymore. But grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor towards sinful man. And he's asked him to do that. And peace, peace is not just, you know, we know from Romans that because Christ died for us and that's all taken care of, we have peace with God. But it seems to be this is more than that. Not just absence of conflict with God, but it kind of echoes the Jewish mindset of shalom, where your personal life with God is at peace and everything else is in harmony or balanced because of it, both physically and spiritually. All is well. Grace and peace is what he wants to bring to them. Then he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The purpose of chapter 1 is we give thanks to God. That's pretty much the whole gist of the first chapter. He thanks them for the gospel and what is done in their lives. And in the subsequent verses, it's all about God. For all of you, he says, not just part, but the whole body that's in Thessalonica, for all of you. He doesn't say that in any of the other books. Not all churches, then or now, are real. Do what you want. They're not all real. They're not all the elect, as we're going to see later. They're not all the chosen. If you look again at the epistles in Galatia, there were some who, they were preaching salvation by circumcision. They were preaching salvation by law keeping, by works of righteousness, and some taught damnable heresies, is what Paul says in Galatia. In Ephesians, in Ephesus, they were teaching strange doctrines. They were following myths. They had endless genealogies that they were trying to come up with. And some were wanting to be teachers of the law. And even some of their leaders were blaspheming. They weren't all the true church in Ephesus. If you want a real rundown, turn to Revelation 2 and 3 and see what Jesus himself says to some of the so-called churches that were in Asia Minor. And of course, don't forget Corinth. It's everybody's favorite, where there was nothing but chaos and confusion. And some of the men, even under the guise of spiritual gifts, were calling Jesus accursed. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian, not every church is true and is chosen and is full of the elect. And that's something else that, like I said at the first, that we'll have to encounter later and talk about election. What was Paul thanking thanking God for in the Thessalonians? He says that we want you to know we're thankful. That's in verse 3. For your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness and hope. Now, was he thanking the people for this? For this is what they've done? No, he was thanking God. Because these are all God's works. They're not man's works. Salvation is his work of faith in their lives. He was thanking God for bringing salvation to them, for opening, as I said about Lydia, opening their hearts to the truth of the gospel so that they, you know, they might be changed. Their labor was produced by His love. And their steadfastness and hope was in His Son, not in some church creed or denomination or thing they do, but the hope was in His Son. If it's not God's work, not only in the church's life, but an individual's life, it's not real. It's fake. I don't care what you say, what you've done, who you said did it for you, when they did it. If God didn't do the work, it's not real. The NET Bible that seems to be pretty popular right now says that these are Christian virtues. They're workers by faith, and the labor was motivated by love, like I said. One of the commentators who is got a few Bibles around said, the work of faith is turning to God from idols, which is compared in verses 9 and 10. The labor of love is serving the true and living God. And steadfastness is hope is waiting for His Son from heaven. They correlate the two verses. They say it lives in harmony. I only want to look at one little thing on that. I mean, we know, it's like I said, it's God's work and He does it all. Labor of love, we tend to take this as a little thing. You've heard it. You know, this is a labor of love. You know, like I pushed Haley's trash to the road for her. No, that was a labor of love. You know? Or I take Vic a cup of coffee in the morning. You know, that's a labor of love. This labor in this verse is not like that. This is arduous work, hard toil, break a sweat sort of work. This is bucking bales in the middle of the summer sort of work. You know, and those of you who haven't done that really can't appreciate it, but been there, done that, and threw the t-shirt away, it was nasty. But this labor of love is not just some off the cuff little thing. It's hard work. And we look at it, and this is the way we want to live the church. We want our love for the brethren to be a labor, but not something we hate, not something we dread. We're glad to do it. It's something we really like to do, but it is work. And then he's thankful because he says, for we know, brethren, loved by God, that He has chosen you. This chosen means elect. That's the same word. I know you've heard me kicking that around a lot lately. I'm stuck on it, and I'm going to bring it up. I just got to, because it's kind of an important doctrine, really. The more I've thought about election, the more it's changed my mind on a lot of things, about a lot of things, the way I look at people. If God hadn't chose to open Lydia's heart to the truth, she'd have never got saved. So maybe the Larrys in our life, God hasn't chosen to open their lives. So why am I dogging him? It's not really his fault, you know. And I can't blame God because God's perfect, but I can be more compassionate. Well, I should just be sad rather than be agitated. And so that's a sermon for another day. I don't have notes for that right now. I will, I promise. Anyway, Paul could see that they were beloved by God. They were beloved and elect. That was really important. They were true believers, and they were the true church. They were a real church, and it's a theme. There's several themes here, but this is one of them. And they also talk about the second coming of Jesus. That's a theme, and the wrath of God is another theme in the Bible. But this first part, they were the true church. They were truly the church, and you look at it. That's really the nature of the true church, you know. It's not a specific building where we go. And, of course, probably didn't have many buildings in the first century. And it's not we gather together to sing specific songs or say specific creeds. But the true church are those who are chosen. And it's all through Scripture. And election is just God's loving, sovereign will to choose us. And if you look at it, the church was often called the elect. To those in Matthew, Jesus says that Satan would deceive the elect if given a chance. And he says he's coming back for the elect. That's also true in Luke 18, where he talks about being elect. In Romans 8:33, nobody can bring a charge against the elect. That means they can't bring a charge against the elect unto judgment, into condemnation. You know, they're just special people. And Paul says that he does in 2 Timothy, he says we do all things for he can endure all things for the for the elect, and we ought to be that way too. And Colossians 3:12 says we are the chosen of God. And Paul could say that. He was assured that they were loved by God because, and of God's choosing them in their election, because in verse 5 it says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel that Paul and Silas and Timothy preached wasn't just words. It wasn't some canned speech. It wasn't something off a track that they hang out. It was characterized by power. The miraculous power. Not only in their preaching, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit manifested to people that this was true. And His presence proved it. And then they were fully convicted, or they were fully, they had full conviction. They had that transparent sincerity that what they were preaching was right. What they were saying was true. There wasn't any doubt. There wasn't any stubble. And they had that because they had been changed by the gospel. They had been changed. Paul had gone from the persecutor to the preacher. They'd all been changed. And if you think about it, any place that the gospel was preached, it was empowered by the Holy Spirit at that time, and they believed it, and you could prove that was that, and they lived it. In the next section, the people will live in it in the last part of it, in 8 through 10. It really had changed them, and so they came preaching the gospel because they believed it, and the Holy Spirit empowered them to do so, and people were changed. Now, I can stand up here and I can preach all these words. And anybody can, basically. But if the preacher or the speaker isn't one of the chosen truly, and they don't have true conviction in their words, they just know what they've read and they mimic it back to people and they parrot it back. And if their lives truly aren't consistent, you'll see in the next part that if their lives truly aren't consistent with what they're saying, it's empty. It's not going to change lives of anybody. Because it's not true in their life, how can they expect it to change the life in anybody? Before I was saved, I sat in that church and I heard the guy, and everybody just said, that's cool, and he wasn't saved and people weren't getting saved. And God was gracious and He opened the scriptures in my heart and showed me that I could be saved, And so, I'm going to say this, and please don't take this as just vanity, but I can stand up here with true conviction and tell you the gospel changes lives because it changed my life. And I've seen it change people's lives. I can look at people, I can see people out here that I know, and it's changed their life. And so, when they say it to somebody, they can do it with clear conviction, and the Holy Spirit will use them. Anyway, I started to say I'd get off my soapbox, but that's why I'm up here, isn't it? So you can ask the question, is what we have, is it a true and vibrant church? Do what we have here, and I don't mean exclusively just 6 to 0, but kind of exclusively 6 to 0. That's not saying that they can't be elsewhere, but just right here. Because this is the assembly that God brought me to. This is the one I'm concerned about. Do we have that here? Do we thank God for one another? I mean, that's what Paul did. I mean, do we really thank God for one another? Do we thank Him for what He's done in the other people's lives? Not just for what He's done in our lives. Do we go to Him in prayer and say, thank You, Father, for the work You're doing in da-da-da-da-da? I think she's not here. It's too bad. Connie Murphy just made a profession today. Just got saved, And that's great. Did we thank God for what He did for her? Did we? Did we love Him that much and love her that much? We did. Are the things in verse 3 true of us? Do we have a labor of love and those things for one another? Can we see them in each other? I would hope so. I hope we can. Are we sure God's chosen us? That's individually. That's a pretty important issue. And it's a real important issue. We can't ride anybody's shirt tail. Has He chosen us? And are the words we say and the lives we live, are they just words? You know, are we just going through the motions? Are we empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit because of the change in our life? Are we the true church? We want to think so. I'd want to pray so that would be the case. You know, I want us to be that. Not for us, not because I want us to be the champions of the faith, but because God is faithful. And God makes us this way. And people would get saved. They would get saved. So, anyway, that's part of chapter 1. Just you'd have 2-3 more years of this. Oh, no. Let's pray. Father, I pray personally that it is true of us that we would be a true church. And if there are those among us who don't truly know You for whatever reason, that are playing some religious game, that You would open their hearts and their minds to the truth, show them that so they might come to You. They might come to You. And I pray, Father, too, that our lives would just exemplify our choosing of us. That it would show that it is true and it's real and it's changed our lives. I thank You, Father, for this letter. And I thank You, Father, for the time to study it. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through it, that it would help us to grow. Help us to be like the image of Your Son. And as we look to Sunday school, that it would become precious to us. Ever so precious. I pray, Father, Your blessing on the rest of our day, the rest of our time together, the rest of our week. We love You, and in Christ's name, amen.